Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time we have together. We're thankful, Father, for what we heard about Christ and how we realize the riches we have, that we do have a veritable treasure trove of blessings and good things that are found in our position in Christ. And the important thing about that, Father, is it can activate the indwelling Christ, that can make our regeneration real in our lives, that we can be, Father, the godly people that was never possible to be in the Old Testament. And it's not because of anything we do. It's always because, Father, we're willing to get ourselves out of the way and allow you to do the work through us. Allow the Holy Spirit to make things real in our life. And we're thankful for that. Blessed in this time of study now, we would ask that our Savior might be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
I ran into some information. I want to backtrack just a little bit. We talked about God and about immensity and the size of the universe. And I stumbled onto this. I wanted you to see the size of the numbers. I could pass this around. This is all handwritten that I wrote down. I should have probably typed it up. But about the size of the universe. Now, you remember we said that God is immense. He's everywhere present in terms of the universe, but he's far greater than the universe. Now, I have three numbers here that were estimates. One of them is from NOVA, and it's the smallest one. They said that upon their website, the NOVA website, they estimate the universe is about 28 billion light years across, which is a little bit bigger than what I was saying. I was saying something like 25. Now, if you multiply that out, you come up with the number 168. Now, if you want to write on some sketch paper, write this number down, 168. Write it someplace. And now, I want you after that to write seven groups of three zeros. 21 zeros behind it.
Good night,
nerd. That is mileage. That is the smallest estimate. So if you write it, you should do it just to show yourself, just to see it. Three groups of seven. And when you do that, you will have a number that just is utterly... If you look it up, you have to look up on the internet. There is a name for a number this size, I believe. But I don't remember what it is.
Wow.
The one that's 17 digits is 100 quadrillions. And that'll be important. So when you look at that, you have...
The diameter of the universe?
That's what they're saying it is across, the diameter size of the universe. That's far across.
The visible, what they've seen. Right?
That's what, and that would be based upon, NOVA would be strictly scientific, based upon radio telescopes, they can measure that far out roughly in any direction. So many, in either direction, about 14 billion light years. So that'd be 14 billion times roughly 6 trillion. And it gives you 168 followed by 21 zeros. Now, if you write that out, you've got to do that sometime. Just to get, and then say to yourself that God is far larger than this. And this is, it's staggering. And there's one other thing I did just for fun. How long would it take the Earth to travel across this universe? You know how long it would take? Well, the Earth actually is traveling around the sun at a surprising 60,000 miles an hour. So I divided that out, and guess what I came up with? Here's another one for you. Write 28 with 17 zeros behind it. And that's how many years it would take the Earth at its present speed to move across the universe at this estimate of size.
Say again.
It's 28.
28 times.
Followed with 17 zeros.
17.
And it's 2,800 quadrillion years. Now, what's 100 quadrillion? What 17 zeros?
Yeah.
It is. And if that's and if that's not staggering, but just keep remembering, it says God is far larger than this. God is far greater in size. So the universe. And now,
Captain Kirk and Spock did it all the time.
Hmm?
Captain Kirk and Spock did it all the time.
Right? Yeah, they. Well, now, we can move up now. There's another person. I got this off of ask.com. Now, I don't know where they got it from, whether it's their imagination or what, but they claim that the universe is 93 billion light years across. Now, that would be 558, and once again, 21 zeros following it. And that's actual mileage. Approximately what they said. 558 with 21 zeros. If you rip 28 zeros, just write 558 above the 168 that you have on there. I mean, it is staggering. This is an estimate of how big the universe is. You get to that size number, it's meaningless. 21 zeros? What is 21 zeros? I mean, I think of 100 with a dot in the middle is not too bad, and 10.00 is pretty good. You know, $10 bill, that's big money, but you start putting more zeros behind it, you get lost. Now, at that size,
wow,
that bigger size like that, it would take the Earth 156 quadrillion years. 156 with 17 zeros behind it. If the Earth took off its orbit and went straight across the whole way. 156 hundred quadrillion. That doesn't. Does that even make any sense to anybody? I mean, does that compute? It just doesn't.
I wonder what happens when you get to the end.
When we get to the end, you probably forget why you got there.
Dude, just buy a round trip ticket. Come on.
Okay, and the last one, and this one is fascinating to me because this is also from Astro.com, and I don't know what they're basing this on, but they estimated that the universe was 156 billion light years across. So now over top of those 21 zeros, put 936.
My goodness.
And if
what's the difference?
It's a little bigger.
A couple of zeros.
Just a little bigger. And that, and then
a couple of few extra changes of clothes.
And then to cross over that, I believe, would be, let me see if I have it written down here.
Stop.
Enough already.
Well,
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
But so, did you get the idea of what we're trying to get at with this? If anybody wants to see it, I'll leave this up here. It's a handwritten, and it's actually legible. If you want to see it, it's up here. It just gives you the idea that God is so much greater. When you stop and look at that, it's mind-boggling to think about that, because light travels 6 trillion miles in 1 year, roughly. And now, that's 186,282 miles a second, roughly 6 trillion miles. Now, how do we understand 6 trillion? Can you understand that even?
Nope. It takes 4 years up to close.
Something like the budget, isn't it?
Well, that's close to start takes 4 1/3 light years, yeah.
That's
like 25 trillion. Yeah, the closest star, now if we bring it down to a smaller scale, the closest star to the sun is about 28 trillion miles away, at least. 28 trillion.
Alpha Centauri.
That's Alpha Centauri. It's the next nearest star. It's 4 1/3 light years away, which comes out to something like roughly 28 trillion miles. That's even too much to understand. I mean, that's just... Yeah. So when you realize... What's that?
About the size of our debt.
Yeah. Well, our debt will catch up with that by any...
Yeah.
But next 4 years, we'll probably surpass that easily. Well, anyway...
Obama...
We want, yeah. Okay, under infinite, I have one typo. I checked my spelling, and I didn't spell anything wrong, but one of my references, it's you see under the list of verses, it says 1 Timothy 2:13. It should be 2 Timothy, so you need to make a correction.
Which number?
Under B, 3B, Scripture reveals the absolute perfection of deity. Now, when you come to the word infinite... We tend to think of infinite as being something that's boundless and has no end to it. But we don't use it that way in terms of theology. We use it in a different sense. In the sense of no matter how far you look, no matter how close detail you look, you'll find that there is nothing lacking in what makes up God. It's His nature. The nature of God, the quality of their nature, guarantees that there's absolutely nothing lacking. There's no imperfections. And simply put, God is perfect and He doesn't lack anything. Now, there's a lot of ways you can see that in Scripture. But I think one of the most frustrating things, let's relate it to humans, and I think you can see it even better. I think one of the most frustrating things about being a believer, if you're maturing, is to recognize we have so many limitations and so many flaws. And those are things that cause us to fail. And it's not that we intend to fail. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's a thought that I think most of us know. But that's not the case with God, because God doesn't have any imperfections and no deities in His deity, no flaws, no weakness. And so none of the persons of God had experienced the kind of problems that we have. I mean, we have those things built into us. Now, when you think about it, if God is perfect and there's things He doesn't change about Himself, we change our mind about things. Why do we change our mind about things anyway? What causes us to change? Think for a moment. What causes us to change our mind about things?
We can't see the
incomplete facts.
Insecurity.
Or no facts at all.
Typically things outside ourselves. New information.
New information.
Things that influence our feelings.
Incorrect information.
Maybe, yeah.
And sometimes whim. Sometimes we decide to do something on a whim that we can't actually deliver on. I feel like today I feel like I could conquer the world. So I'm going to run that marathon without even practicing for it, Brother Richard. I'm going to get out there with you and run it. Now, of course, I would get to the starting line and probably...
We'll talk to you before you commit.
Well, I'd get to the starting line.
50 yards, Pastor.
No, I said I'd get to the starting line. I won't give you 50 yards. I can't guarantee. No guarantees. But, so we overestimate our abilities sometimes. In other words, we can change our mind because we're imperfect. We don't really know... We don't even really know our own capabilities and ourselves. I mean, if we're honest, we really don't know what we can and can't do. So we're imperfect. But let's look at Numbers 23. We've been here before, but let's look at it from just a little bit of a different context, a little bit different flavor. Back in Numbers 23, God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have to. None of the persons of the deity, the Godhead, need to change their mind. The Father doesn't say, maybe I should have made the plan the way I did. Maybe I should have decided the decree. Maybe it's, you know. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he not spoken, or hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he will not make it good? Now, this verse is a little bit more emphatic if you look at the Hebrew, and I'm coming to enjoy the Hebrew more and more and appreciate it. It's like the Greek, and we don't always think of it that way. It's even some of those guys that have gone to seminary don't always pay enough attention to the Hebrew. And this translation back here, now, this is going to be more emphatic, and it's going to be important for a very simple reason. But I translated this. Now, this is my translation. You follow along. What it literally says is not a well-born man is God, so that he should lie, and that's an intensive form of lie. It's not just lie, it's an intensive form, so that he should lie. Now, I don't know how to translate it, but in the Hebrew, it's an intensive form of lie. Nor a common or ordinary man, that he should be caused to regret, and that's a causal verb. He's not an ordinary man, so that he would cause himself to regret what he's decided to do. He himself, it's emphatic, there's a pronoun in front of the verb. Now, the Hebrew has the verb, has the person built into the verb. And when you put a pronoun in front of it, which we have here, this is a little bit of grammar for those who like it, it makes it intensive. He himself, let's see, he himself has spoken, let's see, wait a minute, okay, has he himself has spoken, and he will do it, let me try that again, I can't even read my own translation, how about that? And has he spoken, and he will not do it, and will he not make it stand? Now that last word, stand, it's translated in the King James, make it good? It's to make it stand, and once again, there's another intensive verb. Now what you have here is really an emphatic statement. It's very emphatic, because it's not the normal kind of verbiage you'd expect, not a well-born man. It's the first word for man is one that we say like a well-born or a noble man, and the second one is Adam, man like a common man. And so God is emphasizing something here. This is a very strong emphasis on this. It's unusual from my point of view. It's intensive. Now, why is that so important? Well, who's speaking these words? Balaam. Well, Balaam was here because he felt like saying nice things about the people of Israel, right? No, he was playing as a lobbyist, I think you could say. He was trying to do a little politicking for somebody. Balak hired this man. Now, could you imagine how Balak must have felt? It's not just that he said that God isn't going to lie, God's going to do what he said. It's the way he said it. It's emphatic. Here, Balak has hired this guy to curse these people. And he not only says that he's going to do it, he says, he's really going to do it. I think Balak got the message that God, whatever it was, I don't think that Balak necessarily understood everything that God had planned for Israel. But I'll tell you one thing, if he heard this and listened very well, he sure knew that God intended to do it. And that's not exactly what he paid Balaam to do. And so this verse is a little bit more dramatic than we think of it. And I don't know how to reflect it, because you have two intensive verbs in there. To lie is an intensive form of lie. I don't know how you'd translate that. I guess you'd have to call that a political speech, maybe. You could say he made a political speech. That wasn't very good. I should have done one. But it's an intensive form of it. So you have something here out of the ordinary, and it says, and will he not make it stand? And that last part's important. Will he not make it stand? It's not so much anything good, but will he not make it stand? Will it be firm? Will it not be established? Yes, it will be. It's a very strong statement. And so when you look at that, you say, well, you know, God doesn't have any problems. He's infinite. He's perfect. He's going to do what he says. There's nothing to keep him. He doesn't have the problems we do. And so this is something that becomes important, because when you think of theology proper, think of how it affects you. If God is this way, what does it mean in terms of you and I? Well, you know, God has made some remarkable promises to the Christian, hasn't he? Does God have the ability to follow through on those? He does. He's perfect. He's infinite. There's not a thing lacking in God. See, God doesn't have to change his mind. God doesn't have to say, well, I promised those believers that I would make them just like the humanity of the Son of God. Can't do it. So I'll give them, I'll make them all like Don Hewitt.
Wait a minute, let's talk.
Wait a minute, hold on.
Uh-oh. If that's all you got, friends, you should be very unhappy. But you understood. You understood there. Just imagine if that's how God was. But we don't have to worry about that because we look through Scripture and these things become practical because the persons of the Godhead, no matter which one we're talking about, they're all perfect. They all can do what they say. The Father has planned this, and it's going to come to pass because God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't have to. God doesn't have the limits and the shortcomings that we have. And that's why we fail and we change and we just don't have what it takes to always do what we say. But God's not in that category. If you stop and think about it, God does not have any weaknesses that would make him fail to do what he said. And when you look at the Old Testament, I hope, by the way, this is an aside, and I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail on this one. I promise you, I won't go anywhere other than to say this. When you look at the Old Testament, I hope you look at it in light of how it affects you. If God did what he said to Israel, both the good and the bad, and he did exactly what he said, and he did, then does that not give you a little bit of encouragement to think that he will do exactly what he promises for us? That's what the Old Testament is for. It's not just there so that you can look at it and say, gee, there's 39 books back here. It gives me something to read through, and I can look through it and see and read and see if there's any pictures in this thing. No, it's not for that reason at all. It is for you to be built up and see that God does exactly what he says. But you can also see something else, too. If you read through the major prophets, and you read through Isaiah, and you realize how long Isaiah ministered. Do you realize how many years it was? How many kings? He was through Uzziah. And he was about, I forget exactly how many years it was he ministered now. But it was a good long time. And all that time he kept saying that God was going to judge them. And I look at that and I say, you know, God is very patient and long-suffering, isn't he? Even with the people of Israel. Look how long he suffered and put up with this. How many times he sent prophets, how many opportunities they had. You know, and God is remarkable when you look at the person of deity and see what goes on in the Old Testament. We should never be afraid of it. And people that don't like to read it are missing something. People that don't like to teach it are missing out on an opportunity to share some good things. Because you can use the things back there for good. Well, we don't want to go off on a sermon too far. I said I wasn't, and I'm tempted to, but I won't do it. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy 2:13. You know, because God is perfect in every way, the persons of the Godhead cannot refuse or deny to do anything for themselves. And if you look at this verse, this is a fun statement in 2 Timothy 2:13. It's a first-class condition. Now, this is grammar for those of you who like it. And what that means is this is a statement that is assumed to be true or is true. And so it says, if we believe not, or you could translate it, since we believe not, yet he abides or remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, the first part of the statement, it says, if we disbelieve. It's really the idea of disbelief. Don't believe. If we don't believe. If we disbelieve or believe not.
Yeah, faithless.
Well, faith. Well, that's not. I guess that's not bad. It's believe, faith. That's one of the quirks of English. Believe and faith are essentially the same thing. Just two different English words for the same thing. But the question is this a hypothetical statement? Assuming that we don't believe, but we really do. Or is he actually saying, since we really don't do this? Think about that for a moment. Do you think Scripture would say something that isn't true? What would be the point in saying, assuming that we don't believe, if someone didn't? Why would he have to say that?
If you treat that conditional clause or conditional statement,
it's supposed
for the sake of argument.
Yeah, it's either supposed
reality.
Yeah, or right. Is it reality or is it just supposed for the sake of argument?
They get first, right?
And in the first class condition, and if that you got it.
Yeah, I was making sure we were in the right.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
2 Timothy 2.
Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:13. Yeah, that was a typo. And
now the deny there is arneomai.
Now the word deny, that is a fun word, and that becomes important.
This is pregnant with opportunity to correct some erroneous theology, because deniers, these are obviously not believers, right? I mean, any time this word is used.
Well,
and quite frank, I mean, I'm...
It says we.
Yeah, I mean, so here's a case where...
Ah, here's a chance to see what the word means.
If we believe not, can't we suggest that that kind of conditions us to be deniers as believers? He can't deny himself.
Now, it all goes back to one simple thing. What do we mean by the word? What does the Greek word deny mean here? What does it mean? Does it mean to say something doesn't exist? Now, we use that in modern English when you say deny something. If I deny the existence of God, well, that's, some of people deny God. They deny that he exists. In other words, they refuse to acknowledge that there is no God. They refuse to acknowledge that it could be.
Can it not, suppose we suggest that it basically means to say no.
You stole
can
my thunder. You stole my thunder. Keep going, though.
Can it sometimes be strong enough to say you say no to the extent that it approaches repudiating? But in some cases, not that strong. Some cases just say no.
I think the best way to understand it is it doesn't mean to say something doesn't exist. What it does mean is it means to refuse the desire or the request of someone or something. I want you to look over Titus 2. You can see it in Titus 2. It doesn't mean that you deny the existence of something, because that's the first thing that most people think of in modern English. And here again, it's another case of don't read modern English usage into the New Testament. Because we changed, Dave and I were talking on it, Brother Dave and I, on the way down, how difficult it is in English to say things, because words change their meaning so quickly in English, and you have so much slang and so many buzzwords that you can listen to college-age people talking, and they're talking a foreign language sometimes. I mean, you need a translator, almost. At least, maybe I'm showing my age, I guess. My daughter tells me that I am as old as I am, and maybe older.
You got it in 1:16, too, which is also funny. Yeah.
But in fact, well, look at Titus 2:12. I think that's the best. This is an important passage. If you want to know, in a nutshell, what God wants in this dispensation, Titus 2:11, 12, and 13 pretty much give you a general, overall view of what God would like for the church to do.
That's not denying that ungodliness.
And you know, and it says in verse 12, though, we're here for that one verse. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now, that doesn't mean that I sit back and say godliness doesn't exist. Ungodliness doesn't exist. There is no such thing as ungodliness. That'd be stupid. But what it does mean, if I deny ungodliness, I refuse what it asks of me. I refuse to do what it wants me to do. The lust comes to me. And you know what this actually says, if you stop and think about it for a moment. If the lust comes to me and I refuse what it suggests, I reject it outright, then that lust doesn't become mine. Now, where am I going with that? What if the lust doesn't become mine? What does James 1 say? How am I tempted? You're tempted when you're drawn out of your own lust. Mm-hmm. What if I don't take the lust? What if I say, hey, wait a minute. No, I am not going to do that. I'm not even interested in that. Can you do that? If a thought comes into your head about something maybe that you shouldn't think about, it just pops into your mind, do we have the ability to say, no, I'm not going to do that?
So determinative will?
We can. It's something that you can learn to do. You need to be aware, because, listen, your old nature is not going to ask you and say, hey, can I give you this nasty thought? I want you to start coveting something. It doesn't do that. Well, it'd be nice if it did. It'd be nice if it sent me an email. I want my old nature to send me emails. That way I can plan on when it's going to be there.
You can block the sender, man.
You can have it preset to dump into your garbage.
It would be.
Spam.
So if you translate this arneomai, I mean, if you deal with it this way, it is a...
Refuse.
Refusing to answer the request.
Refusing to answer. In other words, it comes to you, and lust comes to me, and let's say it is temper, and the thought comes to mind, this silly computer program. Now everybody knows what I'm talking about. There, picking your computer program. It's one of any number of them. Word is the one I always go after the most. This stupid program. Wait, hold a second. The thought comes to mind. Actually, I'm gonna blow. That's enough. I can wait a minute. I can say no. I am not gonna do what that says. I don't want that. I'm refusing to honor it because I say, no, I'm putting it, no, I'm going to think on things above. I am not going to deal with this. I don't want this. Now, if I've done that, I've put that thought out of my mind, that lust, what's happened? It hasn't baited me. It hasn't become mine.
That works very well with James 1.
It does. You put this over against James 1 because remember what it says in James 1? Maybe we should read that again just while we're here. Because this is something that if you can understand it and if you can do it, it makes your life a lot easier. It really does. Because once you're tempted, you know, the lust of the flesh particularly, the lust of the flesh have a real high emotional content to them. Because when you get mad, you don't think, sit there and think, I'm furious. I'm sick of this program where I think logically I should put my fist through the screen of that computer and that would solve my problem. That would make perfectly good sense. Do I do that or do I just go, "Rrr"? No, it's emotional. And once you get tempted,
you got a second floor window handy.
Second floor window, yes.
Especially when the Raiders are.
I shouldn't say this, but it reminds me of when we were in Bible college, my roommate one time, the vacuum cleaner wouldn't work right. And so the second story window came in handy.
I had a second story window, literally, with a printer.
So the second story window, folks, has a special history amongst Baptists. It's not necessarily a good one. But look what it says in James chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation?
Now, why? Is that Macarius there?
Yes, it is.
Oh, my goodness. Macarius.
Why? Well, look back and look at the second verse and the third verse.
Land of Goshen.
Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, endurance. Why should it make you happy? If you bear up under it, you grow because of it. But now look what it says. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's tried, that's tried and he's approved. It's a tried for approval. It's dokimazo. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. His own lust. Now, what does it say back in Titus 2:12? I can deny ungodly lust. I can deny and say no. I say no, I don't want to do that.
Well, that is not being properly emphasized. That is a strictly salvation only, exclusively.
It shouldn't be taken that way. Because you have people misquoting out of the Gospels. They have, if we deny, about anybody that denies me, I'll deny him before God. Well, I'll say no to what they want. If they say no to me when it comes to what they pray, I'll say no to them. Doesn't mean that he's going to say, Christ is going to say, I don't know these people down there, never heard of them. Doesn't mean that. But you see those verses. I bet every one of you seen an email on there about denying him, will deny before God. If you don't say this on, you're denying Christ. No. I've seen that so many times. That's another email. That email probably came from my flesh, by the way. I'm sure it did. It's just not one I'm going to, I'm not going to pay attention to those. But nonetheless, you see what we're saying about this, that you can learn to deny ungodliness. You can learn to say no to what it wants. I mean, lust comes to you, and you can say it right. You don't have to accept it. That's one thing we need to understand, is we do not have to accept lust. Just because we're not saying, oh, I have to take this lust. Okay, let me put it on my schedule. It'll be in at 2:15 today. I have time for it over here. We don't have to do any of those things. We don't have to. We don't have to accept those things. And we can say no to them. And when we do, just remember, it says in James, it says that you're drawn out and enticed. It becomes more difficult. Once that lust has gotten a hold of you and you really think about it, it becomes a little harder to deal with, especially if it's something like anger or temper, and you have a history of doing that. All of your life is that you've had this wonderful temper that blows up at this flip of a switch. Yeah. It becomes difficult. But if you learn to do this, you can save yourself a lot of grief. Now, it's something I've worked on, and I tell you, when I've done it, the few times I can do it, I can tell you it really makes a difference. It makes my life so much easier. Just say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then start thinking about things above. Start thinking about what I have in Christ. Put my mind somewhere else and just push that thing up. That's not for me. I don't want that. You're saying no. When you look back and then what it says about God is that God doesn't refuse himself. He doesn't say no. He doesn't deny what he wants. And that's pretty simple. God has no reason to deny what he wants because God is perfect. Anything God wants, he doesn't deny himself. Now, we can promise ourselves anything. We can promise to do all kinds of things, but you look at us and you compare us to God. We have all these weaknesses and limitations. You know, we don't always know what we should do. We don't always know how much our ability is. We sometimes commit ourselves to things we've already said. We do that to ourselves, but that's not the way God is, and that's what makes it so important to understand that this perfection of God that he maintains guarantees that he will not deny himself. He will not deny us. But just remember that the thing is, it says that we're the ones that are not believing, and it does imply that we're saying no to our Heavenly Father. You know, if we say no to our Heavenly Father, I guess that does tell you something. What happens if I say no to God when He tells me, when the Spirit leads me to do something, or Scripture says to do something, and I say, no, I don't want to do that. Now I'm refusing, and what happens then? What does that do to me spiritually? Well, I'm in terrible trouble. I lose my salvation, right? I deny Him. I said, no. What happens? If I sin, I become carnal, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Richard's holding up his hand back there, yeah. That's the next thing that happens, yeah, too.
I've got something for you in my hand here. Come
yeah.
over.
Well, it's like I used to say with my kids. They'll say, we're going to play print if you don't do what I say. If you don't do what I say, you're going to get a print on your backside. We play print. Well, I mean, if you mess with, if you deny what God says.
I don't remember that.
Well, she didn't remember that because she didn't do anything bad. See, I would have remembered it when I was a kid because I had lots of experience with that. I had lots of prints. But, I shouldn't say that either. should never tell the truth. It's not very nice sometimes. Well, God doesn't refuse anything for himself. God doesn't have any reason to deny what he wants because what he wants is right because God is perfect. And we have to because we're imperfect. Now, God doesn't lie either. And I want you to look back at, I think we looked at this verse too, but I want to look at it again in 1 Samuel 15. And it's surprising, is it not, when you stop and look at how many times, when we look at theology proper, how many times we go back to the Old Testament to find stuff? How much we find? Boy, I guess the Old Testament is kind of profitable, isn't it?
Yeah, pretty much.
But you'll find, that's one thing you need to guard against. Be careful. People will de-emphasize the Old Testament, and they're afraid of it. But don't do that, because there's so many good things. There's so many good things. In the 29th verse, Verse 29, it says, different Bible here. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent or regret, for he's not a man that he should repent or regret. Should be regret. It's our word we've seen before, we've talked about in here. It's a word that means to regret or to feel bad about something. But it says but it also says he will not lie. He will not. Now, why do we lie? Why do human beings lie, by the way?
Fear. Boy, this is the interesting thing here is the relationship. I mean, to me, the relationship between our condition and our state, the finiteness of it, and it somehow conditions us to being fast and loose with the things that ought to be stable.
And by the way, that word for lie in this verse too is the intensive form again. It's an intensive. So I'm not sure how you, I don't know, how do you translate that, Dave? It's a PL. How would you translate that? It's an intensive form of lie. I mean, it means lie in the cow in the regular form, but when you come to intensive, it still means lie, but it's an intensive form. I'm not sure how you reflect that.
Well, they usually translate break faith by falsehood, doing falsely.
Yeah. Yeah, but it's like, as I say, it's...
Your lexical definition off the roof.
Yeah, I looked at it, and it just said lie, and it just had a tensive form of lie. Of course, that was Bible Works told me that, so maybe it wasn't quite complete.
So this is tantamount to being you wouldn't want to bring a whole lot of theological baggage to it, but to being a covenant breaker.
Yeah.
I mean...
God doesn't... Yeah, yeah, you could go that far. I mean, God, you know, and all the things that God promises, God doesn't lie. Now, of course, he's talking, and this is the context about Samuel and Saul and how God had rejected Saul because of his partial obedience and so forth. And but still, nonetheless, it's true of God in general that he doesn't break. Yes.
This would be opposite then of truth. The opposite of truth.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, when you stop and think about it, why do people lie? Why do people lie? You know, we lie because we're imperfect. You know, we lie as human beings because we can't do something we want. And we really don't even want to admit it to ourselves sometimes. We certainly don't want anybody else to know, but even sometimes people even lie to themselves why they didn't do something. Although they did do something that they didn't do. Because, well, we're imperfect and we can't face that fact. Sometimes maybe we want to impress other people. You know, I've known people that, boy, you talk about something, and if you've done it, oh, yeah, I know, I've done that, too. Oh, I've done that, yeah, everything you've done, they've also done, or maybe one better. And why are they doing that? Because they're imperfect, and they're trying to make themselves feel better. Now, when you understand that, when you understand what lying is in terms of us, then I think you understand better how it reflects upon God. Why would God have to lie? Is there anything God cannot do? No, God's perfect. There's no reason for him to lie, and God doesn't have anybody to impress, does he? I sometimes find it humorous when you read see some things that how it seems as though God has to have man for fellowship, and people have written over the years that God created man for fellowship, and God is so involved with man and so interested in man. It's almost like God wants to impress man at some point. Does God really need to impress us, or does he want to? No. No, God doesn't have any need to do that. God doesn't need our approval. That's one important thing we need to remember. The fact that God has told us so much about himself, we're privileged. We're privileged people. We really are.
Highly
graced. God does not have to do anything for us. Well, why would he need to lie? He doesn't. Zephaniah. One other thing about God. This fits in with it. And these things are all closely related, and I think you can see it. Zephaniah is right up there. Haggai, I believe.
Zephaniah.
Habakkuk, rather. Okay, it's Habakkuk. I turned right to it, so I cheated anyway. I found it right off. It says, now this passage here is one that you ought to take some time to look at, because there's a contrast drawn here. There's a contrast. It says, the Lord is in the midst of her. Now, we're breaking into a context. So when you do that, you know that you've got material you need to look at. And 90% of your Bible questions that you'll get in your time if you teach will be answered by context. And so in this case, context becomes important because it'll tell you why God is saying this. It says, the Lord is in the midst of her. The Lord in the midst of her is righteous. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He fails not, but the unjust know no shame. Now this is pretty important because when you look at the subject of failure once again, and you think of it in terms of us, why do we fail? Well, for all the reasons we said. But remember, we need to think of failure and look at it as how we are to understand it, because when we think of God and failure, nothing computes. There's no way to relate the two. So look at what humans are. We fail because we're imperfect. We fail because we don't know everything. We fail because we can't do everything. We fail because of overcommitment, under lack of knowledge, whatever. But God doesn't fail. Now, what is important in this context is that if you look at the context, beginning at the first verse, woe to her that is rebellious and polluted. Woe to the oppressing city. Now, he's not talking about Nineveh. He's not talking about Babylon. He's talking about Jerusalem. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to God. Well, that's pretty good as a general summation of the people. Look what it says in verse 2. This is a summation. She didn't obey the voice of God. Now, God didn't speak audibly to them, but he did speak through prophets, didn't he? And Zephaniah is a minor prophet, but how many prophets before him have come? Well, they didn't listen to the prophets, and they didn't draw near, and it says they didn't trust in him, and they didn't draw near to God. Then it goes on, and look, it has her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. Now, I'm reading from the American Standard in 1901. They leave nothing till the morrow. Now, in the King James, it reads that they're light, and I believe it reads light and treacherous persons, if you have the King James. And that word light is a word that is actually more on the order of extravagant.
So 1901.
Yeah, 1901, it says they're roaring lions. That's quite different.
Mine says light and treacherous. The prophets are light and treacherous persons.
Oh, okay. Well,
1901.
The prophets are insolent, treacherous persons.
The prophets in the midst of her are her. Let's see what, excuse me. No, I remember. Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm reading the wrong verse. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Okay.
Yeah.
It helps to read the right verse when you go. That's one thing I'll teach you. Make sure you read the right verse when you start commenting on it. And if you read the wrong verse and comment on it, it doesn't usually work too well.
So, but, the light there is.
It's the idea of extravagant, actually. Okay. It doesn't. If you look at, if you check in your e-store and look it up, it has the idea of being extravagant.
Yeah.
Insolent.
Yeah.
Too insolent. I don't know. I don't know if that's a fair. Is that a fair meaning? You think, Dave? I thought it was extravagant.
insolent, undisciplined.
To bubble up or to froth as boiling water.
Yeah, which you can see how that would give you the idea of uncontrolled insolent, and however you want to take it. But it's not a very good picture, because you'll notice it says. The princes are like roaring lions. They're devouring things. The princes are like evening wolves. The prophets and are these extravagant or these uncontrolled people, and they're treacherous persons. Now that's a pretty good translation of treacherous. I think that's one of the words that you see here that's very accurate. Sometimes you don't see such a good translation of words, but that one I like. And then it goes on and says. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They polluted the. It's the idea of polluted, and it's an intensive form. It's not just the regular form to say they polluted, but it's more intensive. And I'm not sure exactly how you want to translate it, but it means that they've really done a job on it. And it says they've done violence to the law. Now, this is ASV 1901, and the King James, I think, does it read the same way?
Same way.
Mm-hmm. Same way, done violence law. Mm-hmm. It's more the idea, I think, violence, but it's more the idea of violation, I think, would be better to put. They violated the law.
They've violated.
Well, it's more like the idea, more along the idea they violated the law, because you think of doing violence to the law, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Does that mean you take the Ten Commandments out and start hitting it with a club? I don't think so. It means that you have violated the law.
Back here, they polluted the sanctuary. Kyle and Davidge makes that. They've profaned it.
Yeah, polluted
it. They've made something common, which is holy, and so they've done violence. They've really violated sacredness of it.
Yeah, they violated the law. They violated the sacredness of the whole. So pretty much what you have here is you can summarize this by saying, by this time that Zephaniah is prophesying, if you look at those first four verses, you get the idea that Israel has failed because they're not even trying to live by the law. They're not even trying anymore. And the thing about this that is important in my estimation is that God has been patient with these people. He says this, and yet God still doesn't judge them immediately. And that God's long-suffering is a remarkable thing. But you notice it says, in contrast to that, He is in the midst of her. Now, that's an interesting statement. He's right in the midst of, right in the heart of the people. He's right there in the heart, in the midst of everything. And he's righteous. What a contrast. He's righteous. They're not. And it says, he will do no perversity. I believe that's our word in the Old Testament that shows up all over the place. And perversity, quite often, is a word that looks at the twistedness of the human nature after the fall. If you want to see a good example of it, it's the same word used. I want you to go back all the way to the book of Genesis. This is a fun one to see, because the Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13. I always misunderstood this, and for a long time I thought that this was somebody feeling sorry for himself because of the way it's translated. Well, he actually is feeling sorry for himself, but not quite the way I thought. Because you have Cain back here. Now, Cain, remember, Cain has slit his brother. He slit his throat like he was a sacrifice. And why did he do it? What was the reason that he did it? Do you remember why he did it? Because Cain brought an offering to God, produce, things that he had grown, and he offered them to God. Abel came along and offered an animal sacrifice. Now remember, the parents had animal sacrifices. They knew about it. Adam and Eve did, because they had the skins of animals, and those animals didn't just zip them off and say, "Look, here, I'm setting this, and I'll zip this off and give it to you." No, it was animal sacrifice for them. So they knew about... I'm glad somebody got it back there in the back. It wasn't just they zipped it off, you know what I mean? I remember cartoons really do that kind of stuff. You know?
Maybe maybe the tip is the tip off here. This is overwhelmingly translated iniquity. 5771 and 5773.
Yeah, exactly what he said. Now we're getting to that point. You're right on the mark.
Wow.
But what we have is that Cain, because his offering was not accepted, he went out and says, "Okay, you want a blood sacrifice, God? Here it is."
This is not saying at all what the King James
seems
to be saying.
No, it is not. What you read in the King James, and I always thought this was Cain going, wah, I feel sorry for myself.
The sentence is a little too hard for me to bear. The sentence is a little too stiff.
It's my perversity is greater than I can bear. My perversity is greater than I can bear. Evidently, Cain realized something after he did this. My perversity, the thing that is inside me, the twisted thing that's inside of me. In some way, I don't know how you want to say it or how you want to think of it, but he understood that something inside of him was twisted. Because he could kill his own brother. And really not, from what I can see, if you read down through this, you read through this and tell me in the verses that precede this, if you see even the slightest hint of regret, remorse, or sorrow, that his own brother, he slit his throat like he's an animal sacrifice.
So do we posit, I mean, he's learning something here.
And
somebody's watching him who's learning something too. Right?
Yeah.
This is out of hand.
Yeah. And of course, when you see this, it's not very long after this that you find some things happening. You find the beginning of what we call civilization, of the cosmos system. Right after this.
Yeah.
Because Satan also learned something here. He saw what this man, when Adam and Eve fell, Satan had no way of knowing what was going to happen. Do you think Satan looked at his textbook and said, "Okay, if they fall, this is what's going to happen"? It says right here, they're going to get. Okay, I know what's expected.
We beyond what Scripture says, we only speculate, but this is coming as kind of a shocker, maybe.
Yeah, I think it is, because what you see
to the intelligent beings involved. I mean,
well, it would be. Yeah.
I'm running with this, and I'm noticing this is what 230 times in 213 verses, and I'm only seeing very few times it translates punishment overwhelmingly.
Yeah, and I don't think it means. I don't think it should be translated.
No, but overwhelmingly, yeah. Otherwise iniquity. Iniquity.
Yeah, the basic idea of the word is something that's twisted or distorted, and that's
okay.
Is that not right, Dave? That's the way. That's I know that's what we translated in seminary. Something is twisted and distorted. And what I think you see here is Cain not feeling sorry for what he did to his brother, not saying the punishment was greater than he could bear. It was what was going on inside himself. That twistedness was more than he could bear. Because he could see what he could do. He couldn't live with what he could do. It wasn't that he was feeling sorry for his brother, and it wasn't that he felt bad about the punishment necessarily. It's that he didn't feel good about himself because he knew what he was capable of. And if you think that's stretching it, then you look down in the rest of this chapter and you find that all of a sudden you have all the elements beginning about the 16th verse of the 4th chapter of Genesis. Cain went out from the Lord, and he started off, and he did exactly the opposite of what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be a vagabond. What did he do? He went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 16, he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east side of Eden. And he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city. Well, unless it was mobile homes, he wasn't going to be a vagabond unless he was mobile homes or motor homes. I mean, it just wasn't going to happen. But God said for him to be a vagabond, to be a stranger. He didn't do it. And so what you have now, you read down through here, you'll see all the elements of the cosmos system beginning. Mm-hmm. That's not a coincidence. Because this man couldn't bear what he was, but Satan also couldn't bear what he was either, because now this man was going to be something he couldn't control. Satan couldn't control something like this. I got a headline for you, too. Satan cannot control the old nature. You think he can? Then tell me why American society has so much violence, so much corruption. If the world system can control the old nature, tell me why we have all the things going on in our society, violence, hatred. Now, we have all this stuff. Why? Because Satan can't do anything with it either.
Your King James translation, 2 Thessalonians 2, this gives a little bit of understanding why they translated mystery of iniquity.
Yeah.
Why they chose iniquity there.
Yeah.
It seems to me anyway. I
think the word in this actually had a key to it.
But can they manipulate it? for his purposes.
Let's just say he attempts to manipulate it. Sometimes successfully, sometimes not successfully. It goes, I mean, sometimes he does. And when it comes to that, I don't want to get into it, but the ones he can manipulate, if you come over to the New Testament, you find that Ephesians 2, it talks about the sons of disobedience, the mature ones.
Mm-hmm.
He energizes. You see, Satan energizes those. There are some that will do it. But if you look at the way Ephesians 2 is written, the sons of disobedience are definitely a small group. And the majority are what's called the children of wrath. And they're described as ones that are wholly given over to the sin nature. So can Satan do anything with the old nature? Nope, not really. He can try it. Basically, your world system is to distract it. Remember what it says over in 1 John 2? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life.
Mm-hmm.
What's that all about? It's getting your attention. Trying to pull people in, trying to control them.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because if Satan can't control them, he can't do what he wants to do.
Mm-hmm. Makes him manufacture.
That's why he wants us to be religious.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Satan's whole plan includes a lot of things. He'll do anything he can to try and manipulate. But the problem is, you have to remember, Satan does not have... He probably doesn't have a whole lot more luck, to be honest, than we do controlling the sin nature. You know, you can't control your sin nature. I remember reading when I was in Bible college, we had a book by a Christian psychologist, Clyde Naramore. He was a good man. He had a lot of good things to say. But he had some stuff, and one of them was a book about controlling things like your temper and so forth.
Yeah.
Now, temper is a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. It's something your old nature will do. You don't have to teach somebody to do it. A 2-year-old is the first person to show you what it is. You want to know what a temper is? Just get a 2-year-old.
6-month-old.
Well, even sometimes younger, but a 2-year-old, at least the terrible twos are the prime example of what temper is like. It's the easiest thing to see. Now, can Satan control something like that?
Mm-hmm.
No. I don't think he has that much better luck than we do with that. I think you'll see the same thing. So Satan will try and distract that. That's the best he can hope for. Try and distract it. Try and get somebody to get you directed some way that maybe will be something worthwhile. But no, Satan's not going to do too much for you. Well, so the thing we have is God doesn't do anything that's perverse or twisted or distorted. And that should be pretty obvious. But, I mean, it's a pretty strong statement, because when you consider that he has to say something like this to these people, when you go back and look at what it says in Zephaniah, it says an awful lot about the people, because God is in the midst of us. He's right in the heart of the people, and he's righteous, and he doesn't do anything that's twisted and distorted. You know, what that says is, you guys are doing twisted and distorted things, but God is here, and he doesn't do any of those things. And we can depend on God. He's not going to distort or twist anything. I mean, that's just the nature of deity. They are not going to do that. Now, human nature, well, just remember what it says back in back in Genesis 4. If you ever help another Christian in any way, take them back there and say, you know, if you have problems in your spiritual life, here's the first guy that had a problem like you've got. He couldn't bear his perversity. He couldn't put up with it. He couldn't handle it. He couldn't do anything with it. And I take somebody back and show them, say, look, way back here is when it all started. Somebody did something. Yeah.
When you say that, is he implying that the guilt of what he did, his conscience related, is totally bothering him and he can't sleep at night and all that kind of stuff? If he can't bear it, what is it that he's not coming?
I think you'd have to say a long conscience. I think it'll probably be involved in that. I'm not sure, but my guess would be that you'd have to call it conscience, because he knew some right and wrong. He had seen from his parents. He'd learned some things, and he obviously knew what he was doing was wrong. I mean, there's no question about that. No, his conscience is going to trouble him, yes, because he is doing what is wrong, and he can't seem to stop himself from doing it. He can't stop. That's what's getting him. It's not so much what he did.
He can't control it. He can't.
He can't control that.
What are the implications that cascade upon that realization? Where is this going to go?
Can you imagine how Satan was at this time? That's a good point. Just put Satan there. Satan thinking, where is this going to go?
How many people are alive at this time? Just rough. I mean, it's a limited number, right?
It would be a limited number.
He's killed one. Out of control.
Yeah.
What might he have posited based on? I don't know.
Well, I mean, what happens when people start killing one another? You have this something called war. When you have war, you have lots of ailing, lots of...
And his fear that someone else is going to kill him, there's reason to kill him. They can't control. I mean, if you can't...
But I think if we see anything more in his... And what he's saying, other than the fact his conscience is troubled because he can't live with it. It's not that he can't control it is more the problem. His conscience is troubled because he knows he can't control it, and he shouldn't have done it. And apparently he's beginning to understand that he can't control anything in there. It's twisted. He understands it's twisted.
Imagine the gloom of that.
I would think that living that way, like he did, you go through the Old Testament, and I'll tell you what, there isn't anything there to deal with the old nature. There's just nothing in the Old Testament to deal with it. You go through the Psalms, and sometimes you read the Psalms, and you might be tempted to think, how holy and pious it sounds like. David says, teach me thy way, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart. Pastor Dave said something to me talking about it. It was really good. Remember what you told me, Pastor Dave? Create in me a clean heart. Bara, create out of nothing a clean heart. It sounds in Psalm 51 like David said, the only way I'm going to get a clean heart is if you create it out of nothing, because it's not here.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Take that to Jeremiah 36.
Take that to Jeremiah and take that to and put that against David. This is a man after God's own heart in the Old Testament. He wanted God to create out of nothing a new heart for him. They had no way of dealing with this. This perversity. All those years, all the way up, do you realize that they couldn't do anything? So when you go through the Psalms, please, read them with your eyes open. Look at what it says. There's cry of help. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Why? They don't have an indwelling Holy Spirit that will teach them. They don't have the grace revelation that they could live by. Teach me thy way, O Lord. It's not so much a beautiful thing as it's a cry for help. It's, from my point of view, looking back, and I don't mean this irreverently, it's pathetic. Because if that's the way you live today as a Christian, and I live today, we're missing out on the boat. We've missed the boat by a long shot. Because if you've got to say, teach me thy way, O Lord, I'm going to tell you right here. Get to the New Testament, start looking at the in Christ truth, start seeing what you have, and start appropriating it.
You can, on the basis of this, you can demonstrate pretty clearly that there is plenty of Old Testament evidence that for you to get control of the sin nature, the heart has to change.
Yeah, and you'll find that is part of the new covenant that God is going to make with Israel. If you go up to Jeremiah, is it Ezekiel or Jeremiah?
Ezekiel 36. A new heart in them.
A new heart.
Out of stone.
And then when you remember what David said, create out of nothing. You ought to mark that in your Bible. If you haven't done it, turn to Psalm 51 and mark it in your Bible, because Pastor Dave said that to me, and that blessed me at the time. It really did. Turn the light on. Because that shows you how this twistedness affects people. And it's in Psalm 51. And it's too good to not mark. Verse 10. Where it says, create in me a clean heart. That is bara. That's the same word in Genesis 1:1. Create out of nothing. Create out of nothing. In other words, it's David's realization, if there's going to be a clean heart, God's going to have to make it out of something besides him. Out of nothing. God's going to have to make it, because he couldn't do it to what was in David.
Would that be the same as saying you must be born again?
Well,
Nicodemus, that
it's more the. I mean, you've got Katidzo in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you got Katidzo in.
I'm not sure how far I want to press it, but I suppose, in a manner of speaking, it's a similar thought. I mean, it's a similar thing. When you're born again, you're born from above. It's not something you do. It's something entirely apart from what you are and what we are by nature. So, in a sense, I guess you could say, I don't want to push it too far, but I think it's similar to it in a way.
Related.
It's a similar idea. The point is that God has to do something that is not there. When you get saved, it isn't that God takes your old nature and starts to straighten it out.
Yeah.
You know, there's some that believe that. There's some that believe that your new nature is your old nature, that God's pounding out the dents like an auto body shop.
No.
But with some of us, he would be better off to replace the whole fender because we're so dented. It just
wouldn't we get the newly created thing as an imputed reality, baptism rather than the regeneration. Regeneration is birth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The point is, though, where the similarity comes in is the point is with what David said and what happens when we get saved is it's something that happens. We don't do it. It's not something that's in us that's straightened out. There's nothing that you cannot straighten out. There's nothing to straighten on us. It's twisted. We get a new nature when we're saved. The old nature is not going to ever change. Unfortunately, we're not going to carry it into the eternity future, and that's. But. Well, our time just about up. There's some other verses we could mention on here. If you look at James 1:17, you should take time to look at that, because that's a good verse. It says,
which one?
James 1:17. We won't remark on some of these other ones you can read. There's some of them that are pretty much straightforward, and they just say something in so many words. But I like James 1:17, because one of the things about the book of James that is worth noting is that James has a style of a poetic sort of a style that reminds you of when Christ speaking. And he is the half brother. And you see a lot of the similarity in the imagery and so forth. And so when you look at this, the way he said this is just really, it's more poetic, it's a lyrical thing. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow that is cast by turning. That's the ASV 1901. The shadow turning. In other words, this light shining, it doesn't change, it doesn't flicker. There's no shadows cast by it. It's always the same. It's perfect. And it's a very beautiful picture. There's no variation in it, because, and that's, of course, that's against the background of what he said, that God doesn't tempt anybody with evil, and he can't be tempted himself, but he does good things. And there's no variation. God is perfect. He doesn't have his weak points. He doesn't have faults and flaws. I hope you understand tonight that when you look at what we're like, and see how we fail and how we come short of things and how imperfect we are, that you understand how infinite God is, how perfect in every respect. He doesn't have any of the problems we do. He doesn't have any of the failures, and that's where we get into trouble. Is that we act like we don't have. We act like we have no limits. Sometimes we really do. We promise things. Well, I shouldn't say that. But we have friends to do at least, and we promise the world that we can't deliver. I'd say we have friends. I don't want to be in that category. So I'll just say we have friends. But we can be guilty of doing that. But the point is, God's not that way. And God will do what he says. God's perfect. They have a problem. And I'm glad for that, aren't you?
Amen.
Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father, tonight we're thankful that we can understand so many things that are important about you from the Old Testament, and we can be blessed from the understanding of it. And Father, we can see what a fortunate people we are, because when we look at the Old Testament, we realize that how little they had. We saw, Father, that Israel failed as a people, and they couldn't do anything other than be perverse and twisted, because they had a nature that was fallen. There's no perversity, Father, in you. There's no twistedness in you, Father, or any member of the Godhead. But there's only perfection, and we can count on that, and we don't have to worry. And how different it is from us, Father. We look forward to the day when we are made like Christ, when we're like him, we see him face to face, Father. And then these things will be put away, and that we won't be these twisted beings anymore. There won't be this twistedness that we have to deal with. And that will be a wonderful thing, Father. Probably the greatest thing of all, to see our Savior face to face, and then to have that twistedness that is the fallen nature taken away permanently. We look forward to that day. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.